If you turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, we will be reading together. We are reminded in our shorter catechism that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of His Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So as we come both to the reading of God's Word and to the preaching of God's Word, we are to come with diligence, preparation, and prayer. We're to receive the Word with faith and love. We're to lay it up in our hearts, and we are to practice it in our lives. So let us look to the Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful, Lord, for the opportunity again to gather in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your most holy word. We thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit that you would lead us and guide us in your truth. And so, Lord, as we come now to hear your word proclaimed to us, give us grace that we truly might receive it in faith and love, that we might by your grace lay it up in our hearts, and that we by the strength of your Spirit might do it in our lives. And for this we praise you, thank you, and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Like to once again thank the elders for the opportunity to be with you this Lord's Day morning, have the opportunity to fellowship with the saints here in Georgia. It's always a blessing to be gathered together with God's people. This week and next week, as I've been asked to preach again next Lord's Day for you, we will be looking at this chapter in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. This is a passage that probably is familiar to many people. It's like a John 3:16 passage. Everyone knows it. It's often read at weddings. It's sung in songs. It's read in funeral services. People are very familiar with this, and yet don't understand or really comprehend the significance of this particular chapter in the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon, after he preached on 1 Corinthians 13, said, "The sermon that I just preached was a lean and strawy ministry. There's not much in this sermon, but the text in itself is a feast." This is one of those kind of texts that you don't really have to preach it. You just have to read it. You just have to think about it for a minute, and you get the impact of what the Apostle Paul is saying. It is this particular passage that Jonathan Edwards was preaching on in 1735 through 1740 when God brought one of the greatest revivals to the Church of Jesus Christ known in the colonies at that time. And so we're going to look at this particular chapter. We'll weigh its content. We'll measure its teaching. And by God's grace, we will incorporate it into our lives. The Apostle Paul, according to the book of Acts, chapter 18, had gone to Corinth. And as he was getting ready to leave, God told him that he was to stay in Corinth for a time because he had many elect in that city. Among the Corinthians, it probably was one of Paul's longest ministries. He was there for a year and a half. And actually, it brings us some amazement because you figure that a church that had been pastored by Paul for a year and a half would have been a church that was without problems. After all, Paul, the greatest apostle among the Gentiles. And yet what we read is we read this first epistle of Paul as he is writing back to the Corinthian believers is that it is a church that is full of divisions. There are those who are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. Some even saying, I'm of Jesus Christ. There was discontent with the work that God was doing. There was sexual impurity. Believers were suing one another. They were idolatrous. They were profaning the Lord's table to such an extent that the Apostle Paul said that many of them had fallen asleep as a result. And then there was bickering and quarreling over spiritual gifts. And it's in this context that we need to recognize and set chapter 13, as the Apostle Paul says to us at the end of verse 12, and I will show you a still more excellent way. So here's this church in disarray, and the Apostle Paul is coming to them saying, listen, brethren, I'm going to give you the antidote, that which you need that will help you to lay aside all of these bickerings, all of this division, all of this idolatry, all of this coming at one another, so that you are able to serve God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And it is this chapter on love. Paul ends this particular chapter with reminding us that these three abide: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And one of the first things we need to settle in our own minds is exactly what Paul is talking about when he says love. Love is one of those words that's very esoteric. We're really not sure what it means. In fact, in the Greek doesn't use one word for love. It uses many different terms to describe this thing that the Bible speaks about when it talks about love. And so we need to have a biblical definition of exactly what Paul is advocating, what he is setting forth before us, so that we understand clearly what it is. And I give this definition to love. Love is that disposition. It is that state. It is that firm conviction which one determines to behave towards another in a biblically prescribed fashion. Love is that disposition. It is that state. It is that firm conviction whereby one determines to behave in a biblically prescribed fashion towards others. You see, often when we hear the term love, we think of some emotion, that it is some feeling, something that we really can't describe. But yet the Bible says that love is not an emotion. It actually is an act of the will, a determination. We must have a disposition. We must have a firm conviction. We must be in a state to love our enemies even as we love ourselves. And what does that mean? Well, it means when he's hungry, I feed him. It means when he's thirsty, I give him something to drink. It means, as Jesus says, when he's naked, I clothe him. When he's cold, I give him a blanket. I treat him as I would be treated. So when the Bible commands us as husbands to love our wives, it is not telling us to have some emotion, some feeling towards them. It is telling us that we must behave, that we must have a disposition to behave towards them in a biblically prescribed fashion. And so we look at this and we say, and the Apostle Paul says, and this is the more excellent way. But why is love the greatest of the heavenly triad? Paul says, now abides these three, faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, first of all, I would argue and say that the reason that it is the greatest of the heavenly triad is that it is a gift of God. You see, what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is not the kind of love that the world has. This is a spiritual love. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and faith. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus tells us in John 15:13 that greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for others. You see, the love that Paul is talking about here is not a love, and he's not saying to us, you need a greater amount of love, but he's saying to us, you need that spiritual love that only the Spirit of Christ gives as the fruit of his ministry, his work of sanctification in your heart and life. But you say, yes, but Pastor, it is a gift of God, but so is faith and so is hope. Yes, but notice what Paul reminds us. Faith, when we have sight, will be gone. I live today by faith, but in glory, I will live by sight. I will see Jesus as he is, and I will be conformed to his image. Hope is that which we hope to come, but when Jesus comes, that hope is fulfilled. It ends. I no longer hope for his coming. His coming has taken place. But the Apostle Paul says to us, love never ends. In fact, in the series of sermons that Jonathan Edwards preached on this text, he said that heaven's main characteristic, what is going to characterize heaven, it will be love. Because we will love God perfectly, we will love our neighbors even as we love ourselves. So the first reason it's the greatest of the heavenly triad is because it is the eternal gift of God to love. Secondly, it is the greatest of the heavenly triad because it is the central distinguishing characteristic of the Christian man or woman. The central distinguishing characteristic. Jesus says to us in John 13:35, by this shall they know you are my disciples, by the love you have one for another. He doesn't say they'll know you're my disciple because you're a great preacher. They'll know you're my disciple because you read your Bible every day. They'll not know you're my disciple because you pray often. They'll not know that you are my disciple because you have spiritual gifts. But they will know that you are my disciples by the love you have one for another. When Mrs. Curto and I got converted many years ago during the Jesus movement, especially as it was being prosecuted in the western part of the country, many hippies were getting converted and moving out of a hippie commune into a Christian commune. And there was a book that was written during that time that was advocating this kind of communal living among God's people. And it said, the title of the book was Living Together in a World Falling Apart. And one of the things that it talked about in that particular book was that our testimony to the world must be a testimony that we truly love one another. or being part of the body of Christ doesn't mean just coming to church on Sunday. It doesn't mean just simply showing up at Wednesday night prayer meetings. It talks about, it means our having a communion of the saints. It's not without significance that the Westminster Divines has a whole chapter in our Confession of Faith on what the communion of the saints means. It just doesn't mean living proximately to one another, but it means loving one another, sharing with one another, giving with one another as God has commanded us to do. Remember that John tells us as this distinguishing characteristic of a Christian man or woman, that if a man says he loves God whom he cannot see, but doesn't love his neighbor whom he does see, it just doesn't say he's a little mistaken. It says that he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So he puts this emphasis, as it were, on love. The fundamental primary question then for us as Christians is, do I have this spiritual love? Is my life characterized by this love, a love towards God, a love towards my fellow man, a love that only Christ can give by that operation and work of his Holy Spirit? In fact, thirdly, Christ constantly commands us to love. Remember, Jesus tells us in John 15, 12, and 17, this is my commandment, that you love one another. The scribes and the Pharisees were always trying to trip Jesus up, trying to make a mistake so that they could prove that he really wasn't the Messiah. And so one of them came to him one day, a lawyer among them, and said, tell us which is the greatest commandment. And what does Jesus say? He summarizes. Remember, the Ten Commandments is a summary of the moral law of God. And what Jesus gives us there in John 15 is a summary, or in Mark 12, a summary of the commandments in this, the first and greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love your neighbor as you love yourself. You see, love is the greatest commandment. Love is the summary of all of God's commandments, both in the first table of the law, to love God, and in the second table of the law, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. You see, why Paul concludes at the end of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians that love is the greatest of the heavenly triad is because Jesus teaches us that love is the greatest of the heavenly triad. The Apostle Paul then goes on in Romans 13. Remember, he is laid out for us. He's going to Rome. And he lays out for the Romans. Listen, as I'm getting ready to come to you, I want you to know the content of the gospel I preach. And the first 11 chapters of that book is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he starts off chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual or reasonable worship. And then he opens that up. He begins to apply that. In chapter 13, he says, therefore, we are to owe no man anything except the debt of love. Because love is the fulfilling of the whole law. In fact, to break the law of love is to break all of the commandments. If you don't love God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, you break all 10 of the summary laws of God's moral law. But fourthly, love is the greatest of the heavenly triad because it is more excellent than the supernatural spiritual gifts that the church then possessed. Notice how Paul puts it. If I speak in tongues, the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. You see, he says to us that, again, all of those gifts. Notice what Matthew reminds us in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says to us, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not do many miracles? Did I not give away all that I have? And Jesus says to him, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. To have not love is to make all these things vanity of vanity, worthless. In 1 Kings, we're told about Solomon being given an opportunity by God that none of us will ever experience, where God comes to Solomon and he says, ask of me what you will, and I will grant it. If God came and asked us, ask of me what you will, and I will give it, what would be our answer? Be honest with yourself. We've thought about that question when we read that particular portion of the scripture. Solomon asked for wisdom, and God granted it to him. But as I've reflected on that question and the answer that we should give, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, that what we ought to pray and ask God to give us is love. Grant that I can love you with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. Grant that I could love my neighbor even as I love myself. We talk about types of Christ in the Old Testament. And I think we see a reflection of Christ in 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 4. It's the story of David and Jonathan. It's a story when Saul brings David into the house, and Jonathan, the scripture says, loved him. And as a result of that love, Jonathan gives him his armor, his sword. He gives him everything because the Bible emphasizes over and over and over again, Jonathan loved David. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He's talking about that kind of love. We hear prayers for revival. We hear prayers for prosperity. We hear prayers for healing. But we often in our prayer meetings don't hear prayers beseeching God, begging God, calling upon God to grant us to love him and to love one another with all of our hearts. Even though the scripture says that that is the central distinguishing characteristic. We think if the world sees us doing power evangelism, we think if the world sees us doing many different things, that they will come to Christ. But what Christ says to us, it is when the world looks and sees in us that love of God, that love that lays its life down for another, that love that loves God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. It is that love that the world will look and say, this does not exist anywhere else. Why does it exist among them? Because of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Because he has taken me out of darkness and brought me into his light. Because he has made me part of his family. Because he has made me a joint heir with Christ. Because he has given to me all things. We love him and we are called to love one another. But Paul gives us one more reason to think about as to why love is the greatest of the heavenly triad. And that is because all other works are hollow without love. Verse 3, chapter 13. All other works without love are hollow. Without love, they have no profit. They are hollow. They have no sound. Many years ago, when I was a student, at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. It was about the time that the country was celebrating its bicentennial, and Philadelphia had gone to all kinds of expense and labor to spruce up the city for all of the people that were coming to celebrate 200 years of American independence. So my wife and I went down to the city, and one of the things I wanted to see, we walked on the Liberty Trail, and one of the things I wanted to see was the Liberty Bell. I mean, I grew up in the western part of the country. I'd heard all kinds of stories about the Liberty Bell, and so I wanted to go see it. And what I was expecting to see was this bell. I don't know, really. I mean, kind of what I imagine bells would look like. And when I got there, this bell was massive. It was huge. And not only was it huge, but it was thick. The walls of the bell were big, thick walls. And I said to my wife, boy, look at the size of that bell. And a guide who was leading us overheard what I said. And he said, well, it has to be that big to be heard. You see, the Bible says that without love, all of our works are like the little dinner bell that goes ding, ding, ding. And you can barely hear it at the end of the room. But when the Liberty Bell was struck, it went bong, bong. It reverberated through the land. In fact, the founders put right on it, Leviticus 25:10, let liberty be proclaimed throughout all of the land. The bell was designed to cause that sound of freedom to echo and reverberate throughout the countryside. So men knew the freedom, the jubilee that came as a result of our establishing a nation. And that's what Paul is telling us here. He says, brethren, without love, all of your spiritual gifts, all of your sacrifices, everything you do is like a clanging cymbal. Ding, ding, ding. It does not reverberate through the land. But as we love, it causes those works that we do to reverberate, to stand out, to sound forth the glorious good news that Jesus Christ saves. He saved me from a world of sin. He saved me from a world of hate. He saved me from a world of cruelty. He saved me from a world of darkness. He has brought me into the kingdom of his own dear son. And that should reverberate throughout all the land. And it does as we lay aside our selfishness, our looking at me only, and look to God and to one another. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5:16, faith worketh by love. You see, if there's no love, even our faith is vain. If there is no love, we have no hope. Because if God can't deliver me from the fundamental problems of my life, and I can't love, then the gospel doesn't work. It hasn't changed me. It hasn't made me a new creature in Christ. It is only as God's love is shed abroad in our hearts that we are set free, that we are able to love him and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, then the question comes, how do I know if I have this love? What are the characteristics of the love that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13? Well, I'll talk about three general characteristics this time. And next Lord's Day, I'll talk about some specific and particular characteristics that Paul tells us always attend love. In fact, it is how we know that love is present. But the general characteristics, first of all, that we've seen is that love is obedient. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, then you love me. If you keep my commandments, then you love me. If a man keeps not the commandments of God in obedience, then he does not love God with all of his heart, his mind, his soul, his strength. You see, love always is looking to show itself. Love is always seeking a way to demonstrate its presence. Remember, Jesus tells us that story about the Good Samaritan. And he tells us how the priest sees this Samaritan laying on the road and crosses the street so he could pass him by. How the Levite sees this Samaritan laying in the road and he crosses the street and passes him by. But it's that one who comes and sees, who loves this man, even as a Samaritan, even as he is broken, even as he is the enemy of the people of God. Yet he comes and he ministers. Not only to see that the man is safely delivered from the streets, but also adequately provided for. And he tells the innkeeper that he brings him to, he says, listen, and if it costs more than I've given you now, when I return, tell me, and I will pay the debt. I will pay the debt. Love looks for opportunities to show itself. How can I love my neighbor today? How can I love my wife today? How can I love my children today? How can I love my fellow worker today? Looking for those opportunities to express itself, to show forth its presence among men by being obedient to the commandments of God. Not only is love obedient, but secondly, it's also submissive. It submits to all circumstances. It submits to all circumstances. You see, worldly love rebels when it doesn't like something. You see, the love of the world only operates as long as it's reciprocal. Jesus said, if you love your friends, what good is that? Friends love friends, but it's when your friend becomes your enemy, are you able to love him? It's when you're down and out and cast down, you submit to all circumstances because you know that God's providences are good. That everything God does in our lives works for his glory and our good. So love is submissive. Love lays itself down and says, yes, Lord, this is good for me. No matter what trial, tribulation, no matter what hardship, no matter what persecution, no matter what blessing, we all are to say, Lord, this is good for me. Love is not only obedient and submissive, it is also sacrificial. John 15:13, no greater love hath any man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You see, it's easy to love when everything's going well. It's easy to love when it costs me nothing. The Bible says that the commandments, in one sense, to the unrighteous, the unbeliever, are hard. But to those of us who are true believers in Christ, the commandments are not burdensome. They're our delight. Notice how the psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law, O Lord, and on it do I meditate day and night. It gives itself completely and wholly, without reservation, without reserve. You see, in a marriage, marriages don't work if love is 50-50. Marriages only work when love lays down its life for the other. In a relationship with your children, that parental children relationship doesn't work if it's 50-50. It's when a parent is willing to lay their life down for that child. You see, we see it all the time. Listen, abortions are rampant in our country because people are more concerned with self than they are concerned for others. When a lady aborts a baby because it's convenient or because it would be inconvenient to have a child, she is not laying her life down for that child. when a woman is not willing to have abortion, even if it means her own life, then she is being selfish and not loving God. That's why abortion flourishes here, because the love of this world is a pseudo-love. It's a fake love. It is not the spiritual, biblical love that Paul speaks about here. The love that Christ has shed abroad in our hearts is that love that sacrifices all. And so we ask ourselves the question, do I love? Is that love within me? Do I find that obedience, that submission, that sacrifice that makes anything I do not burdensome, but a delight, a joy? Do I have that love in me? And is that love in a flourishing state? Does it flow from the heart? Is it something that I have to wrestle with every day? Or is it something that by God's grace and the sanctification of His Holy Spirit, I am growing and maturing? You see, Paul puts it this way. He says, listen, when you guys fight and divide over all of these kinds of issues, when you nitpick at one another, when you backbite at one another, when you complain about all of these things, what you're doing is you're acting childish. You're being like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. As I understood the gospel of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I laid aside those things that perished to lay a hold of those things that are eternal, that love that is to be among us. Is my love in a flourishing state? Do I love freely from the heart? Am I willing to love God no matter what? Am I willing to love my neighbor no matter what? You see, you must be conscious about putting away childish things. You must be growing in your Christian life. And growing in the Christian life doesn't mean doing more evangelism, though we will do more evangelism. It doesn't mean going more consistently to Bible studies, though we will go more consistently to Bible studies. It doesn't mean going to church morning and evening, though as we grow, we will go to church morning and evening and gather with the people of God. It means growing in love. It means growing in my love towards God and my love towards my neighbor. So what must we do? We must examine ourselves. We must be conscious about putting away childish things. Thirdly, we must learn to meditate long and hard and deep on Christ's deeds of love. We're coming to the Lord's table today. And as we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded that Jesus told us in that night in which he was betrayed that we were to keep this ordinance in what? In remembrance of him. And how are we to remember him? We are to think hard and long and deep on Christ's deeds of love. Think about what Christ did for us. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians that this Christ, who was in the form of God and counted equality with God as not something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He came down. Our confession of faith talks about in chapter 7, God's voluntarily condescending and entering into a covenant relationship with us. And again, what does that mean? How do we visualize God's condescending and coming down? We are called to visualize it and to see it and remember it in Christ coming down. In him who was the eternal Son of God, taking upon himself a human nature, a real body, and a reasonable soul, clothing himself, coming and living with among us. As the prophet Isaiah says, he came with no form of comeliness. There was nothing outwardly that caused us to desire him, but he came clothed in flesh like us, being tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin. He walked among us. He felt hunger. He felt pain. He knew sorrow. He knew all that there was to know in this life. And he humbled himself, even unto death, the shameful, painful death of the cross. That one who is the King of glory, that one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, hung in painful, shameful death on Calvary's cross, bearing the full wrath and fury of God. It caused him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But why did he do it? The writer Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him. And what is that joy? Was it simply the resurrection and his ascending on high? He had that by virtue of who he was. He was the eternal second person. He had all the rights and privileges of heaven. They were his, and nothing nor no one could take it away. It wasn't simply the joy of, oh yeah, I'm getting to go home now. There's a certain measure of excitement. My wife and I spent 10 years living in the bush of Africa with all kinds of hardships. I was driving down the road here coming this morning, and as I drove down the road, would we count 5 or 6 McDonald's, all these fast food places that people could run into, all these things, all these conveniences, all these shops, all the lights are on, all the stoplights are working, all of this. Well, when we lived there in Africa, we had none of that. We had no electricity. We had no water. We had to do it all ourselves. And there was a certain joy that when it was time to come back to the States, we said, oh yeah, now I get to go home. I can go have a McDonald's burger. I can have an Egg McMuffin. I can get a soda. I can get all these things. I'm going home. But it wasn't Jesus just simply going back to heaven that was the joy set before him. It was you and I. It was us. The joy that is set before him is us. He looks into our face. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for some numberless group of people that he didn't know, but he had our names on his lip. He died for you. He died for me. He gave his life as a ransom so that he might have that joy of being eternally dwelling with us forever and ever and ever and ever. The shameful, painful death of the cross. The agonizing reality that God had turned his face away from Jesus. Think about that again when you think about the Aaronic benediction. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That was the very thing that God was not doing in that moment when Christ hung on the cross. His face did not shine upon Jesus. His countenance was not set upon him. There was a breach because of our sin. So Jesus says to us, do this in remembrance of me. That sacrificial death, that obedience to God, that complete submission to his will. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. You see, we are to seek to grow in loving actions one toward another. Paul says it to us in this way. Love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. For love never ends. Let us pray. Father, we do praise and worship and glorify your name for the love demonstrated in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. O God, there is no God like unto thee in heaven above or in the earth beneath. You surely are the living and true God. And we do humble ourselves before you and thank you with all of our hearts for the great kindness and patience and joy that you have given unto us. Father, as we come to your table this morning, as we engage our hearts once again, be pleased to help us love you with all that is within us, and to commit ourselves once again as we partake of this bread and drink of this wine to love one another even as ourselves. And we would give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory, for we know that it's not by might nor by power, but only by your gracious gift bestowed to us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are ever mindful that you have provided for us these means of grace, that as you have invited us to your table, you invite us to come and to feed upon the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we now ask that you would help us, that we might receive the full benefit of this sacrament ministered unto us in your blessed and holy name. And for this, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.